Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul begins this epistle by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men. This isn't a human philosophy. It's not a human perspective. It's not a teaching that originates with men. Paul's an apostle, not sent out by men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Our Father, we pray that you'd give us your wisdom today. We pray that you'd help us to see who we are in Christ and what the importance and the meaning of the church is. As we commune together, as we congregate together, we pray that you'd speak to us from this passage and enlighten us and correct us where we need correction and lead us on to your truth, we pray, in your name. Amen. We began last week by saying that Paul is bringing us a message that says we must believe the truth. He's assuring us that we do have a message that doesn't come from men. It doesn't come from human wisdom or human philosophy or some school of thought, but it comes from God. He brings this message with a dogmatic strength that the gospel is this, and we must believe it. We said last week, we must believe the truth. The message, Paul says, we brought to you is from God. It's the message that comes to you by the will of God. It's a message that some are turning away from and seeking to turn others away from. But it's a message that when people turn away from this message, they're turning away from God himself. Compromising the truth of the gospel, Paul says in verse 7, is a perversion of the message that I've brought to you. Truth divides between the blessing and the cursing of God, and the message of truth is not designed to please men. And very truthfully, it doesn't please men. It doesn't please the flesh. People back off when they hear the message because it requires them to kneel. It requires them to lay aside their pride. It requires them to rely upon Jesus Christ and his work only to give them a right relationship with God and eternal life. What we'd like to address today is that the implication of that truth is that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, just like the churches that were scattered across Galatia, the southern part of Turkey, that Paul had gone to evangelizing before, we, the Church of Christ, must unite around this truth. We hold these truths in common, together, That's what makes us a church, because we believe we have a message from God. And so as we look at this, we see that Paul gives his identity and that of the recipients. He's writing to the churches of Galatia, the churches that he has visited before, the churches that he shared the message of the gospel with, the gospel of justification by faith. And they have turned from their idolatry, these Gentiles. They have turned from their pagan ways. They have recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, sent from God, God with us in our midst, who was crucified, buried, and raised again so that we might have forgiveness of sins. He writes to the churches of Galatia, verse 2. He writes to them and refers to them as brethren who are with me. There are those who are writing this letter. They are brethren. He uses the term brethren to describe he and those companions with him, and also those who are receiving this message. We're brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a family union. We are joined together. And as you look through this passage in verse 3 and following, we see that Paul, when he speaks to them, he uses pronouns that distinguish them from the world. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the term you and our to emphasize the union that he has with these people at Galatia, who gave himself for our sins. Not your sins, not my sins, but our sins. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, the church of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of saints, from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. These terms unite Paul and the Galatians in the church together. We must unite together around the truths of God. That's what makes us a church. Paul, even though he received a clear understanding, and we can see that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel. In other words, God spoke to Paul. God revealed himself to Paul. God gave the message of the gospel to Paul. But even though he had received that clear understanding from the Lord himself on the Damascus Road and afterwards on in the desert as he went away and meditated upon these things and God spoke to him, even though he had heard that clear message from the Lord himself, the message of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, apart from man's own works, Paul joined together in conference with the leaders that were in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, and we'll read that part later as we get into the book of Galatians. But Paul came together in conference with the leaders at the Jerusalem church to confirm a united understanding of the truth of the gospel. They agreed together what the truth was with the church. In Acts chapter 15, again, he meets together with those that are in Jerusalem, the elders, the apostles at the church of Jerusalem. He has come back from Galatia, and he meets with them, having taken the gospel to the Gentiles and made clear at that place in Acts chapter 15 that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not faith in the grace of God plus circumcision plus keeping the law plus anything else. But that together the leadership of the church came together and agreed together what the truth of the gospel was. So the message of Jesus Christ will unite us with the church, but it'll also divide us from the world, and it should. All these references identify the church clearly and imply a social division between those who are in the church and those who are not in the church. a spiritual division that separated believers from the world. Believers are part of the church, the body of Christ. Under his headship, they are his elect, they are the family of God, they are the kingdom of Christ, as opposed to those who are part of the kingdom of darkness and a part of the world. You're either inside or you're outside. You're either part of Christ's body or you're outside the body of Christ. And we are socially and spiritually separated. And it's right that we are separated from the world. We cannot unite if we cannot unite around the truth. And part of the obligation and the responsibility of the church is to know and believe the message of Christ and gather together around it. Paul states that faith in this message will deliver us from this present age. It will, and that's found in verse 4, if you see that, that he might deliver us from this present age. It will divide us from this present age. It'll divide us from false brethren. Look at chapter 2 quickly and verse 4 where it says, "And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have been given in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So he refers to true brethren in chapter 1 and false brethren in chapter 2. And so we hold up a standard of truth that we find in the Scriptures as we search the Scriptures and we seek the Spirit of God to enlighten us and teach us. We come together in agreement around the truths in the Scripture, and that divides us from those who would strip away our free grace that is only reliant upon God and only gives glory to God, from those who would add to that some kind of works-based salvation. In Romans 16, let's hold your place in Galatians and just turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 16. Paul here writes and addresses the book of Romans to the church, and he, as he usually does, summarizes his message by greeting those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are on the inside, those who know Christ, those who believe the truth. And he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Centuria." And then verse 3, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila," and we're familiar with their names. And there's a whole list of those who Paul counts as brethren that he commends and greets. But look what it says in verse 17. "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." See what he's saying? There's one thing that's dividing the church from the world. There's one thing that divides the brethren from the false brethren. There's one thing that divides the congregation of the saints and God's children from those who are in darkness. That one thing is truth. Truth divides. It's not unity at all cost. It's truth, it's union that's based on an agreed truth. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jude. Don't lose your place in Galatians, because that's home base this morning. But if you turn with me to the book of Jude, it's the second to the last book of the Bible, just before the book of the Revelation. Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." So what is he saying? The church holds by faith, resting in the truth, a common salvation. That's what makes us one. There are certain men crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Because they are condemned by God and separated from God's people because they have turned away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Look at back at Acts chapter 2, and I'm sure you're familiar with, I hope you're familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41 and following, and it's describing the church. It's describing those 3,000 believers who came to the Lord, and they were baptized, and they were added to the church. And what's the first thing that we see about the New Testament church is they remained in the apostles' doctrine. Truth is essential. Jesus even said, I have come to divide man from his father and his mother. What? I have come to divide man from his father and his mother. When we come to Christ, our first loyalties are to Christ and to him alone. And I can imagine Jesus in his teaching and preaching ministry, speaking to a crowd, and maybe the adult son hears the message of Jesus and says, I want to follow you. I want to be baptized. I want to become one of your disciples. And mom and dad say, what? And maybe you have experienced that in your own Christian journey. Maybe when you came to Christ, there was a lot of resistance from your mom and dad, or your brother or sister, or your wife even, or your children. And Jesus says, truth divides. And either we're part of God's kingdom and we follow Christ or not. When I was saved, I was separated unto the church and the kingdom of God. I came to know Christ in 1971. And for you, for many of you, that's a long time ago. Well, that's a long time ago for me. The moment I responded to the gospel, and I can picture it in my mind, in that rented school auditorium where a new church was being planted, the moment I responded to the gospel of Christ, I was surrounded by a loving church, a family of brothers and sisters who rejoiced in my newfound faith. And there were hugs, and there were handshakes, and I could see in their eyes and hear in their voices that I was one of them. I was joined with them. We were brothers and sisters in Christ immediately upon my decision to follow Christ. The church became a haven of unity, and that's how it's intended to be. The simple gospel of Jesus Christ drew us together with God and with Christ. I had come to repentance of my sins and poured out my heart before God for forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He had given himself because he loved me and he loved his church. He had given himself as a sacrifice for my sins, and I rested in his grace to save me from my own wicked way and from the penalty of my sin. I believed that he would change my life and that he would one day raise me from the grave to eternal life. I had faith in Christ in common with God's people. When I went home, things were different. My atheistic father was outraged, and with a voice of anger, he wanted to divide me from the flock of God's people. My soon-to-be sister-in-law and my brother debated against my faith that I was trusting to save me, and I was not a seasoned debater. And I knew very little bit about what the Word of God taught, but my sister-in-law and my brother were on the forensics team together in high school. And she was religious and went to Mass weekly, and she said, "You can't know you can be saved." Well, I had believed and learned and memorized that Jesus said that I should not perish, but have everlasting life, that he would give me eternal life. And she relied upon the Council of Trent that said, in essence, if you claim to have assurance of your salvation, you are anathema. That created a division. There was a division between truth and untruth, between a gospel that said that salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourselves, and one that said, well, you have to believe, but you have to do this and this and this and everything the church says. On a completely different front, I was working as a carpenter in a building, the building trade, and we were framing new houses, and the building contractor that I worked for was a deacon in St. John Vianney Church in Colonia, New Jersey. And knowing my new claim to faith, worked very hard to cause me to stumble into sin, attempting to connect me, as he had other youthful employers, with a prostitute. Deacon so-and-so apparently hadn't believed the truth of the scripture that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and fornicators and adulterers have no part in the kingdom of God. There was a very real warfare going on between the true people of God, the church, that surrounded me with love and protection and acceptance, and the world that only sought to cause me to stumble. The churches of Galatia were facing a similar forensics team, the same kind of outrage, the same kind of competition for the flesh, the same kind of challenges for their faith. The enemies of the gospel challenged their faith in free grace that saved them. Their legalistic demands tried to persuade them to forsake the church and turn back to Jewish religion and the traditions of men, to turn back to a man-centered hope of salvation through legalistic doctrine. They attempted to cause the churches to fall away. That's what the term Paul uses here in the book of Galatians, to fall away from the first principles of salvation, a salvation that is wholly gained through grace and not through ritual and not through sacrament and not through works of righteousness. False teachers sought to turn new believers against the apostle who had brought them the gospel in the first place, the one who had delivered them from paganism. Paul takes great efforts in these chapters, in chapter 2, to defend his apostleship. That, as he says in the beginning of this epistle, that he is an apostle sent from God, sent with the message of the gospel. A bondservant, in verse 10, of Christ. He takes great efforts to support his apostleship and to turn them back from legalism and ceremonialism to faith in the truth. There's seemingly an unending dark theological and philosophical warfare against the truth, against free grace. The letter that Paul writes here to the Galatians should have resolved the issue. It should be the end of the conflict, at least for the church. But that theological, philosophical warfare carries on against the Bible, against Christian morality, and against salvation that comes through the grace of God alone. Satan with his powerful demons and false teachers spread even in our day their doctrines against the true gospel of grace. Just turn just for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The church at Rome and the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is, the churches throughout Christendom in that day were fighting against the same false doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And we have to uphold the truth today. Chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly teaches that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Depart from the truth. The truth that's able to save man's soul. They'll depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What's going to happen in the last time? People are going to add to the gospel. They're going to add to the simple message, and they're going to make people be celibate. They're going to make people fast. You know, I did a little research on Lent. Now, lots of different churches, Protestant churches even, keep Lent. Lent is 40 days before Easter. And so I said, well, let's see. Is there any biblical teaching on Lent? You can search the scriptures here, there, and yonder, and you won't find any commandment anywhere to fast in any way. That means, when I was a kid, that meant you gave up candy bars, right? There's no command to eat fish on Friday. There's no command anywhere in the scripture to fast for 40 days before Jesus' crucifixion. But it has been developed and propagated, and for some, added to the gospel. So that if you eat fish or eat meat on Friday, you have to go to somebody, a priest somewhere, and ask him to absolve you of that sin. That's an addition to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. It's not the apostles' doctrine. Now, if someone willingly, humbly says, you know, I would like my frame of mind to be a frame of mind of gratitude to God, of mourning for the sacrifice Jesus made for me, and he wants to fast for one day or 40 days. Now, I believe that could be well supported in the scripture, but to command us. And so he says, in addition to believing the truth in the gospel, there are those who are pressing upon the church, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What's the standard? The standard is the truth. The truth that's clearly set out before us in the scriptures. If we unite in community, apart from the unbelieving world, we need the enlightenment of the Spirit. We need God's Word to tell us who we are and what the gospel is and what our calling is as members of the church. We need the Word of God. We need the shepherds of the church to guard us, to guard the truth of the scripture and make sure as an organization we as the church are faithful to God's Word. We need the sheep to surround us. When we believe, we need the strength of the community of faith and love to bind us together. We need our Christian brothers and sisters not only when we're newborn babes, but every day of our lives. Yes, after some 48 years of joining the body of believers in the church, I still need you, and you need me. This is the safe harbor that God has called us to come together, to show love one for another, to be guided together by the teaching of the Word of God. So in conclusion, how do we apply these truths to today? The truths we're discovering in the Church of Galatia. The truths that the church is to be called a called out assembly apart from the world, gathered together on agreed upon truth. How do we apply these issues to our church today? We cling closely to the fellowship of God's church with others believers. We need each other. We study diligently. We know there are threats to the truth, and so we must study hard. That's why our small groups are so important. We need to be very careful before we listen to those, maybe an author, a preacher on TV, or on radio, a blogger, some sermon or teaching we see on YouTube. We need to be careful how we hear, that we hear according to the truth that we learn and we share together in the church. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful to critique our leaders. That's why the New Testament calls on trusted leaders to test and lay hands of approval on new leaders. As a church, it's our right and responsibility to define our understanding of Bible doctrine. And we've done so in our church. We've made the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 our statement of faith. It's not circling around a dusty old document, but we need to explain and express in a clear way what the Bible teaches and what we believe and upon which we will build our ministry. Truth is the essence of who we are. And so, as Paul wrote to Timothy, we need to hold fast to the pattern of sound doctrine which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you and kept by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. We need to continue in the things which we have learned and be assured of them, knowing from whom you have learned them. A bishop must be one who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince those who contradict. We live in a world that's divided. We need the congregation, the leaders, the teachers of the congregation to gather around the truth and hold fast to it. And that's our calling. And I think that applies to the meeting that's just going to follow this service. As we're thinking about the process of calling another pastor to lead in our church, we need to be holding fast to the things that we've received and make sure that when we're calling someone to take that important position, that he's in alignment with the truth of the Scripture. Our Father, we pray your blessing upon our congregation. We pray that you'd help us to be careful as we examine the Scriptures. Help us to seek out and seek to find that which you've revealed to the prophets and apostles of old, and lean upon the Holy Spirit of God to be our guide and to be our teacher, and to help us to discern and distinguish between truth and error. Help us to hold fast to the gospel that we've received, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Help us in all of our practice and all of our policy and all of our teaching to be faithful to your word. And may that be that which binds us together in love. We pray this in Jesus' name.